And I've been thinking about this for weeks now. And in the past weeks, I wondered, how am I ever going to get all these ideas and all that inspiration that I've had in the past weeks, how am I ever going to get this into one sermon? How will I structure this? How will I put it into words? But I had the experience that God helped me with this. Yeah, He gave me the strength when I confessed that this is a little bit beyond me. But it worked quite well. Yeah. So, in the call to worship, we already heard today's Bible passage that we are going to consider in this sermon. Before we read the Bible passage, just a little bit about spiritual strength in general as an introduction. A lot of the daily life in our society, whether it is as an individual, a family, a company, or even an entire nation, revolves around and is based on power and strength in many different ways. We want ourselves and our families to be physically strong, healthy, and attractive. And to keep it that way, we do sports, eat healthily, and try to keep fit in all kinds of ways. We seek financial strength to fulfill our material needs and keep up with the Joneses. Companies try to maintain and increase their economic competitiveness and market share to maintain or even increase their profits. Nations and their governments also seek economic, political, and military power to defend themselves and their interests so they can negotiate and engage with other nations and governments from a position of strength rather than weakness. However, a kind of strength that the world ignores completely is spiritual strength. And I strongly believe that this is the kind of strength that matters the most. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, we read, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." What we can first see from outside is whether a person is strong physically, financially, or militarily. In our short-sightedness, we think that these kinds of strength are what really matters and are easily impressed or scared by them. So we invest a lot of time and effort into striving for them. But from experience, we know that looks can be deceiving. God, however, can easily see through our outward facade and see that we really look like what we really look like on the inside in our spirit. What He can find there in our spirit, heart, and thoughts matters so much more than our outward appearance and actions, because the outside depends on the inside. Everything that people do or invent or have ever done or invented was first a thought or an idea and was then put into practice. Our outward actions and appearances depend on our knowledge, values, and moral convictions. And these can be either worldly and therefore fallible, or they can be influenced and depend on and be shaped by the Holy Spirit, who gives wisdom and understanding, among many other things. And they give us a kind of spiritual strength that enables us to make sound decisions, have a godly attitude, and do the right thing. Today's sermon is about this spiritual strength. And I would like to shed some light on questions like what it is, what it is not, and how we can achieve it. In Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21, the Apostle Paul prays for spiritual strength among the Ephesians. So I will first read out what it says there. Maybe you want to open your Bibles at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. It reads, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. At first sight, this Bible passage is quite short, and you might think there's not so much to it. But in reality, this text is quite dense and full of insights about spiritual strength. The great reformer Martin Luther once said, "Scripture is like a herb. The more you rub it between your hands, the more it releases its fragrance." And that is exactly what we will do now. We will look at key words and key phrases that appear repeatedly or tell us something about where this spiritual strength comes from and what purpose it fulfills. One of these key words is the word power. In verses 16, 18, and 20, the Greek word for power is dynamis, from which are derived our modern words dynamics or even dynamite. In other words, spiritual strength causes a movement, and even one that unleashes the power of dynamite. Looking back on the history of Christianity, we can definitely see that. The teachings of Jesus Christ and his disciples, his death and resurrection, his love and forgiveness, and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost have inspired masses and triggered a worldwide movement, a movement with millions of people coming to faith and their lives, nations, and cultures being changed to blow up and destroy the works of Satan, heal individuals, families, and nations, and to transform this evil and sinful world into his kingdom of righteousness. Today we wouldn't have our wealth and freedom, dignity, human rights and citizen rights, democracy, the rule of law, laicism, equality before the law, feminism, education for all, and the welfare state without the influence of the gospel or scripture in general. The power of Jesus Christ and his scripture and the prayer of millions of Christians also had an influence in defeating Hitler and the socialist dictatorship in East Germany, the fall of communism in Eastern Europe, and they also caused the great revival of Christianity in communist China, where an estimated 57 million people came to faith in Jesus between the Cultural Revolution in the 1970s and the year 2000. God's power can bring down the strongholds of Satan like the walls of Jericho. They crumble away with his mighty power. Today, the underground church in China is still growing strongly, and we are bound to see much more such wonders until Jesus comes again and establishes and completes his kingdom on earth, because he tells us in John 16, verse 33, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." This question already hints at the answer to the question. This quotation already hints at the answer to the question, where does this power come from? Is it our willpower? Do we just have to mobilize all our own stubborn strength? Must we only pull ourselves together and give our utmost for his highest? No matter how pious and devout this may sound, I strongly believe nothing could be further from the truth, because we are actually weak. But 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 says, "Christ's power is made perfect in weakness." Also the prophet Habakkuk professed in chapter 3, verse 19, "The sovereign Lord is my strength." In verses 16, 17, and 20 of the letter to the Ephesians, the apostle Paul repeatedly explains to them that this power comes from God and not from ourselves. Paul prays that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And he explains that his power is at work within us. 5 times he refers to God as the ultimate source of this strength. For crying out loud, could it be any clearer? Jesus himself also says clearly in John 15, verses 4 to 8, and that's now a longer quote, "Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away, that is cut off and thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my word remains in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." This Bible passage is so revealing because it illustrates why we cannot do anything without the power of Christ in us. The branches of a vine can only produce grapes if the sap of the vine comes from the trunk and runs through the branches. The branches cannot possibly bear fruit in their own strength. For that purpose, they must at any rate remain in the vine. If Christians try to do anything of spiritual value or with eternity value on their own, without God, that is as if they have been cut off from his power and strength. Instead of bearing fruit, they wither and dry up. Well, I would like to do something to illustrate this. And while I'm explaining this, could I have a volunteer here at the front? Could somebody volunteer? Oh, thank you. Yeah. Stephen. Okay, while I'm reading this, can you please slowly, well, can you please hold it up, this cup, and slowly pour hot water into the cup?
Drop the bag in.
The cup is supposed to remain as it is. Okay. It's supposed, yeah. Okay. Okay, hold it up so everybody can see. Okay. You have to press the button, yeah? Thank you. Now, at the church weekend, Harry Smith wonderfully illustrated that with the example of a tea bag in water. In this example, the tea bag stands for a Christian and the water symbolizes Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Of course, the creator of the tea bag made the tea bag with a purpose, that is the potential to make a tasty drink. However, this potential can only be realized if the tea bag is placed in water. Then it releases the delicious flavor that it was created to unfold. If the tea bag is placed, for that purpose, the tea bag must remain in the water, and at the same time, the water surrounds and permeates the tea bag. That is why Jesus said, "If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." But nevertheless, even though we cannot do anything without Christ, he still wants to work through us and not without us. He could, of course, do everything on his own, but he wants to do it through us because he has this deep longing to be one with his church and every one of its members. We are the body of Christ, and we can read it in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. We are supposed to be his hands to help, his feet to go where God is needed, his mouth to preach, console, and encourage, and his heart to love the world. See how now, thank you very much, how the red dye and all the flavor are released in the water, and they now go through all the water, and but only because the tea bag is in the water and the water permeates the tea bag. So that's us in Christ and Christ in us. Yeah? Thank you very much, Stephen. Okay. Right. Another illustration of the power that comes from God is found in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. When Moses encounters God in a burning bush, Scripture records that through the bush, though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. The fire symbolized God's power. However, God is completely self-sufficient and independent of any worldly power source. Normally, when bushes and trees grow, they absorb the energy of the sun in the form of sunlight and store it in their wood. When people chop trees and make firewood to burn it in their fireplaces, this energy is then released again. However, with God's appearing in the burning bush, it was completely different. The energy for the flame did not come from the bush, but from God alone. When we as Christians want to be on fire for Jesus and be the light of the world, we must realize that first and foremost, He is the light of the world, shining through us. Our energy or power must come from Him. If we try to burn in our own strength, we are like a dead log that only releases its power, stored in itself, until it has burned out and turned to ashes. Without Christ's strength in us, we might be able to carry on for a while, but we will definitely not last long and ultimately achieve nothing. That is only possible if Christ lives in us and acts through us. The idea that the Holy Spirit and Christ dwell in us leads us to the next important aspect. In verse 16, Paul explains to the Ephesians that the power of the Spirit strengthens their inner being. Luther translated that by saying something like the inner walls of your body. This evokes the same mental image as the phrase in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in our hearts so that we are established in love. Paul also asked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God?" The basic idea behind all of this is the same as in John 14, 23. If anyone loves Jesus and obeys his teaching, his Father will love him, and they will come to him and make home with them. I remember how Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21 was preached about when Ruth and I got married. The preacher told us an anecdote that was as nice as it was revealing. He was once invited to the newly decorated house of a newly wed couple. As he was given a tour of the house, its living room, bedrooms, kitchen, study and bathroom, he thought how he would have painted the walls in different colors, hung up blinds instead of curtains, selected different furniture and a more stylish kitchen, or bought more tasteful furniture and rugs. However, he kept quiet about it and didn't say anything, but just smiled and nodded approvingly. He didn't utter any criticism for a simple reason. Not only would it have been impolite, but he also simply didn't have the right to criticize because he did not live there. Only the person who lives in a house has the right to determine what it may look like inside and what belongs in there and what doesn't. It's the same with the Holy Spirit. As soon as He lives in you, He may decide what can stay and what must be thrown out. What are the things that belong in your spirit and what is not supposed to be there? Proverbs 15, verse 13 says, "The fool fills his mind with rubbish." Now, as listed in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, these are the things that make your spirit weak and unfit for service: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. Are these the things that are on our mind? Our fruits will tell. If yes, let's allow the Holy Spirit to tidy up in our mind and throw out what does not belong there and replace it with a different attitude. Philippians 4, verse 8 and following recommends, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. As Galatians 5, verse 25 and following predicts, the fruit of the Spirit will be love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Another aspect in that Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21 points out in connection with spiritual strength is found in verses 17 to 18. Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And he prays that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Three key words in this passage are the words heart, faith, and three times the word love. Furthermore, Paul also talks about how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and that we must pray to be firmly rooted and established in it. I think that this passage means that Paul prays for the spiritual maturity of the Ephesians. Within a Christian life, there are different stages of progress in spiritual maturity. At the beginning, when only just born again, Christians are still in their spiritual infancy. They have the faith in Jesus Christ in their hearts, and they have entered a love relationship with the Lord. However, the Bible also says that at the beginning, Christians need spiritual milk and cannot digest solid spiritual food yet. That simply means that they are first given the basics of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just like in the parable of the sower, people receive it joyfully. They rejoice in God's love, the forgiveness of their sins, the resurrection, eternal life and fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity. Also, their baptisms and acceptance into their local church are joyful occasions. However, this is not the end of the story. Jesus wants us to develop to full spiritual maturity in all its dimensions. Just like children need to grow, gather experience, and develop their full personality and character, Christians also need to grow spiritually and gather experience through spiritual challenges, crises, and even suffering, just like Christ suffered whom they follow. They must undergo and at times even hard training of being tried and tested until their faith is firmly rooted like a tree and established on a firm foundation like a well-built house and not blown over and tossed about by every storm of life. The more spiritually mature a Christian is, the more he has learned to not to doubt God's goodness and love, even in times of trouble, but to pray in faith. They should hold on to Jesus and not give up their faith, even under pressure and persecution. They should be able to give joyfully and not doubt that God will still provide enough for them. They should not worry, but continue to trust God, even if they don't understand what's happening around them and why. They should be able to resist temptation. They should also realize and practice their spiritual gifts and accept their call and find their role in God's kingdom. Verse 21 finally reveals that the purpose of all of this is the glory of God, which is the chief end for which we have all been created. But we must also not forget that these are all things we must pray for. Because at the end of the day, we do not produce these fruits in our own strength. But Jesus produces them through us and wants to be asked for them in faithful prayer. Now, in the second part of my sermon, in the second half, so to say, I would like to talk about a few aspects that are not included in the passage in Ephesians. When I considered the story of Jesus meeting the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, I realized how we sometimes need a change of perspective that can, that changes spiritual weakness into strength, and it can come through the power of God's word and revelation. On the Sunday after Christ's crucifixion, two disciples were walking along the road to Emmaus. Even though some women had witnessed to them that they had seen Jesus alive, they obviously hadn't believed them. As we know from John 20, 19-23, the other disciples back in Jerusalem were in a similar situation. They had also been told that Jesus had risen from the dead, but hadn't believed it either, but instead had locked themselves in for fear of the Jews. The point that I would like to make about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus is that their perspective and view of the events taking place around them was absolutely not in line with reality. Although the women had witnessed to them about the resurrection of their master, their faces were downcast. They were so confused and brokenhearted that they didn't even recognize Jesus when he met them personally on the road to Emmaus. They still didn't realize that they were actually walking with their resurrected teacher himself when he explained to them from Scripture why the promised Savior had to die and rise again. You wonder how blind and slow on the uptake you can be, losing all sense of reality, although there is plenty of evidence contrary to what you think is real. Actually, their grief was unsubstantiated, but they didn't see it that way. They were downcast, confused, and brokenhearted, and couldn't see the truth, although the truth was walking right next to them. As long as that was so, they were spiritually weak and completely unable to be witnesses for Christ and spread his teachings throughout the world. They were badly in need of a change of perspective before they could proclaim the good news of the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus with spiritual strength. The moment of realization only came to them when Jesus sat down with them at a table in an inn. He broke the bread, gave thanks. No, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them, like at the Last Supper. And when he did that, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Instead of being downcast and brokenhearted, they now immediately returned to Jerusalem with burning hearts, although it was night, and told the 11 disciples what had happened, and that Jesus was indeed alive. Then Jesus appeared to them as well. When he showed them his hands and side pierced by the nails and spear, they were overjoyed. And Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So, it was through a personal encounter with the risen Lord, evidence from Scripture, the Lord's Supper, and the Holy Spirit, that the disciples were able to change their perspective and gain spiritual strength. Jesus gave them the strength, and on the basis of this strength, they were able to remain in Christ and be his witnesses, proclaiming the gospel, making disciples of all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to build God's kingdom on earth. They faced a lot of opposition, rejection, persecution, prison, and torture. And many of them died martyrs, although they could have renounced their faith in Jesus to save themselves. But they remained spiritually strong and remained in Christ even when the going got tough. And that is exactly what spiritual strength is all about. It is given to you by God to remain in Christ and produce fruit even when the going gets tough. Now we can clearly see that spiritual strength at times goes hand in hand with joy of the Lord, but we also know that we don't always feel it. But as 1 Peter 4:12-19 says, Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the suffering of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those be who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. We cannot always feel the joy of the Lord, but we can always be glad that we are God's beloved children, that our sins are forgiven, that we have eternal life and a call, a task in God's kingdom, and thus a meaningful life, that we will rise from the dead and enjoy fellowship with God in all eternity. Not only is that quite a lot, but these are also the only things that really count and last. At the end of my sermon, I would like to give you a few examples of people who clearly had spiritual strength. You will see that spiritual strength does not mean that you take things easy or that life always feels good, but that you must remain in Christ and pray, even though the going gets tough. The best example is the one of Jesus Christ himself in his darkest hour on the Mount of Olives, the night before his crucifixion. Luke reports in chapter 22 that Jesus prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." The gospel goes on to report that an angel came from heaven, and an angel appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed even more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, even Jesus, who lived the perfect life, was himself deeply troubled and even sweated blood. He definitely didn't feel good about taking the sin of the world on his shoulders and suffering separation from his Father to redeem the world. But he wanted to remain in God's will, because he knew it was the right thing and his call, even though the going got tough. And even though an angel came to strengthen him, he was still in anguish and sweated blood, but also continued to pray. Another thing that must have strengthened him must have been the rock-solid knowledge that his Father would raise him from the dead in glory on the third day, as Jesus predicted to his disciples three times. Another two people who went their way in close fellowship with the Lord were two Catholic priests. As Protestants, we sometimes look down on Catholics because of our theological differences. But these two men were really exemplary in the way they followed Christ with spiritual strength. One of them was Damien de Vesté from Belgium. He lived in the 19th century and had great compassion with the 600 lepers who had to live as outcasts without medical attention on the quarantine island of Molokai on Hawaii. Just like the lepers, tax collectors, prostitutes, and cripples at the time of Jesus, they were shunned by society and nobody had compassion with or looked after them. Damien followed Christ's example and served them with the same self-sacrificial love that Jesus would have treated them with for 16 years until he himself contracted the bacterium causing leprosy and he died in the service of the lepers. It must have been very hard for Damien to do this, knowing that it may well cost his life, and it may often not have felt well. Sorry, felt good. It may often not have felt good, but the love of Christ in him was stronger and strengthened him to carry his cross. The same applies to another Catholic priest called Maximilian Kolbe. During the Third Reich, he was imprisoned in a concentration camp because he had spoken out against Hitler. One day, some inmates managed to escape. The camp leader decided that for every escaped prisoner, 10 inmates had to go into the gas chamber to discourage others from trying to flee. When they selected prisoners for the gas chamber, Maximilian knew that one of them had a wife and children at home, waiting anxiously for his return. Knowing that Jesus loved him so much that he took his place on the cross and died for him, he decided to follow Christ's example. He addressed one of the concentration camp wardens and explained that that man they had just selected had a wife and children at home. So, Maximilian asked to be allowed to take his place and to die for him so that his fellow prisoner would be spared. He did that to glorify God, knowing that God would raise him from the dead to new life with him in heaven at the last trumpet. The warden agreed, because he didn't care who died. To him, the prisoners were all equally worthless. The man who was spared even survived the ordeal of imprisonment and lived to tell the story of Maximilian Kolbe, whose faith in his heart gave him the strength to sacrifice his life so that someone else could live. That definitely took a great deal of courage and spiritual strength that came with the faith he had received from God as a gift of grace. It probably didn't feel good, but he knew it was the right thing to do, to glorify his Lord Jesus. Last but not least, I always like to mention George Müller, after whom the school I work at was named. He lived in the 19th century, and after receiving the Lord Jesus as his Savior and Master, he moved to Bristol. One day, a Christian lady gave him a few shillings to look after the many street children in the city. George accepted this call and took pity on those street children who were completely abandoned. They lacked food, accommodation, clothes, education, medical attention, and love. Nobody cared for them. So George Müller founded 5 orphanages to provide the children with everything they needed. He never made an appeal to donate money. Instead, he remained in Christ, and this is how he did it. His first priority of the day, right after waking up and before getting dressed or having breakfast, was to spend a lot of time in intimate fellowship with the Lord. He knew that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Every morning, he first strengthened his spirit with the food of Scripture. And that was like a conversation with Jesus. He would start to read, so Jesus spoke to him. Then he would answer to that with praise. Then he went on reading and responded to that with thanksgiving. Then he continued and was reminded of people who needed prayer. So he lifted up these people to the Lord in prayer. The next passage maybe reminded him of sins for which he then begged God's forgiveness. Whenever the children needed something, instead of turning to people and asking them for help, he never told anybody about their needs, but only prayed about it, and God always provided. One day when the children had nothing to eat, he told them to expect God's provision anyway, and to sit down and give thanks for what God would provide. They prayed, and the moment they said amen, someone knocked on the door. They opened to find the baker standing in front of the door, holding 2 baskets of freshly baked bread in his hand, saying, "I had a feeling you needed this. Please take it, it's free." The spiritual strength to look after those orphans and to show them that Jesus loved them came from God through prayer. God knows it wasn't always easy, but the Lord achieved everything using George Müller as his chosen instrument, because George Müller prayed and remained in Christ, knowing that without him, he could achieve nothing. But at the same time, nothing is impossible to God, who can do exceedingly more than we ask for. Can you be God's chosen instrument? Can I? Can we? In our own strength, we surely can't. But if we abide in Christ and get spiritual strength from Him, we definitely can. Even when the going gets tough. Let's pray for that. Amen. Thank you for listening.